they can't see it. They ignore it, turn their backs on the accusations, and hide behind it. I just don't understand why it seems like
no one's doing anything about it. I feel like it's a root problem. It's out on the streets, in our homes, in our schools. Yeah, it's in the churches. But if it ain't broke,
don't fix it. It's either apathy or ignorance, and I can't decide which one makes me more angry. It's obvious that it's destroying us. It's ripping us apart, not only relationally,
but spiritually. I find it hard to ignore. If we are who we say we are, Christians, this is the type of stuff we should be standing up to, not thinking about it twice. That's nothing new. It never
is it? History repeats itself. Under the guise of facilitating growth, all it really does is hinder progress. It's a problem well within our means to solve.
It's suffocating. You try to take a breath, turn around, and there it is, watching you, not comforting. It's a societal problem. It's a way to try and define yourself, which is why so many people are into it, I guess. I could see how it could make you feel
safe, but it's overpowering. It skews your focus. Look, Jesus said, love God, love people. It's this other thing. It gets in the way. It's tearing the church apart, and it's defiling our witness. Religion's killing us.
Hello? Now I'm on. Relationships are greater than religion. I like that phrase. I was stoked when I found that movie, and they're saying, love God, love people. Man, we've been saying that for a long time. God, I don't believe God ever wanted a bunch of religious people to be his church. I don't believe that was ever his intention or desire. From what we read in Scripture, from what we seem to understand from Scripture, God's greatest priority has always been community and relationship. The gospel is relational from beginning to end. Our relationship with God is restored, and then our relationship with each other is restored. Now, as we come to the last chapter in our study in the book of Galatians, we're going to see some things about community. And if you have your Bible with you, if you wouldn't mind opening up to Galatians chapter 6. There's been an overriding theme in Galatians as we've been looking at it. Anybody remember what the overriding theme of Galatians has been? Who's willing to shout it out? Freedom? Grace? Freedom and grace. Grace. This is what Paul's been talking about all the way through it. Living in that freedom of salvation that's provided by Christ alone, by his sacrifice for us alone. We're not called to a religion of works. We're not called to try to earn our salvation in some way. God doesn't accept us on the basis of our performance on a religious level, but on the merit of Christ's sacrificial death for us all. And much of what we've looked at the past few months as we've been looking at Galatians has been on a primarily theological level. Paul's been going into this teaching, hammering out the concepts of grace. In other words, why it's salvation by grace alone, apart from works. Why we don't look to the Old Testament law or to any religious code as a means of providing righteousness, and on and on. And now as he's closing out this letter, Paul is bringing this down to some very practical applications for us as human beings who are trying to work this out, who are trying to follow this and put these teachings into practice in our life. And last chapter, Paul was kind of describing to us what a life of freedom really looks like. And that's what we were looking at as we closed out chapter 5. What freedom means. Freedom doesn't mean that we're just free to do whatever we want or live our own lives apart from any other will. We're free now to live according to God's will. We're free to resist those old ways of life that we used to be dominated by. That's what he was talking about. He was very specific about identifying the works that used to characterize us in that last part of chapter 5. We got pretty specific the last time we were looking at this as we tried to make the application, as we tried to interpret what he was saying there and see how that applied to us living as 21st century American Christians in our culture and in our time. And a person could almost be tempted to get discouraged after that big long list that he made about the works of the flesh. We could get kind of maybe down after something like that. Why? Because we all make mistakes. I mean, lots of them. And those mistakes sometimes are very costly and they're painful at times. And we all know that. And that's why I believe Paul closes out the letter the way he does here in chapter 6. He's going to speak to the Galatians as a community now. And he's going to encourage them to embody all this teaching that he's given them about what grace is like. Because we're so prone to making mistakes. And hurts and difficulties are so present with us in the world as it is, in the world that we live in, that we need grace that has skin on it. We need grace that's applied to our lives this way. We need to be able to experience real-time representations of this amazing grace of God. It needs to be able to touch us and hold us and comfort us and encourage us. That's why we need grace with skin. As Christians, we need that. We need those expressions of grace. And the one thing about it is that this kind of grace, grace with skin, only comes in one form, and that is through relational community. That's the only way it's ever going to come to us. As we engage in relationships, as we come together as community, that's the only way we're going to know this kind of grace. Only through interaction with other human beings do we get to experience that expression of grace that actually touches us that way with skin. And so Paul, as he closes out his letter describing what a community of grace looks like, we're going to see this, and we're going to attempt to see how it's going to apply to us, how we are going to be able to embody real grace, flesh and blood grace, grace with skin. So if you're there in chapter 6, let's just start off our examination of this passage by reading verse 1 initially here. Paul is speaking to them, and he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, here's Paul's first description of what a community of grace is going to look like. A community of grace restores people who fail. Now, when Paul says, if a person is overtaken in a trespass, we could reword that if someone is caught in a sin. And the word that he uses there, when he talks about overtaken or he talks about, we could say caught, there's two ways in which you could read the word that he uses there. It either could be that a person has been caught by the power of sin, like a fly caught in the web of a spider. And the idea is that somebody who's a follower of Christ is going along in their journey and following the Lord, and all of a sudden at one point along the way they get ambushed by temptations and desires that rise out of the flesh, those things that we read about last time. And so the person impulsively gives into that. I mean, everybody should be able to relate to that. Who hasn't experienced that like 1 or 3 million times in their Christian walk? All of us know what that's like. Or the other way to read this is it could be talking about a person being, you know, caught in a sin in that they were hiding a secret sin and it's found out by others. The sin gets exposed, you know, like unethical business practices or an affair is made known or something along those lines. It could mean either one of those things. That's the idea behind it. It's either a person caught like a fly in a web, caught by the power of sin, or caught by their brothers and sisters. It's revealed and made known. But the fact that it could mean either or of these things suggests to me that Paul was purposely being ambiguous in this so that it can include both of those scenarios, because really the point that he's making here isn't about, you notice he doesn't identify what sin or anything like that. He doesn't get specific about that. He just says any kind of sin. Because the point isn't the sin. And the point really isn't even how the person got to that sin or how it got revealed in their lives. The point is how we as a community respond to that. How the Christian community responds to someone in either one of those kind of situations. And the way that this is worded in the original language, and I hate to bog you down too much with that sort of thing, but it's an interesting thing to take note of, that the word that he uses there for if doesn't necessarily mean if. In fact, the majority of times that it's translated in the New Testament, it's also. It's the word also. And it carries with it the idea that Paul was not trying to say that this would be a strange thing to happen within the church. I think he was trying to say that this would be an expected thing that would happen in the church. Also, a man caught in a sin. You want to restore him. Because moral failure should not surprise us as the church. I mean, we're gathered here as a group of human beings, fallen human beings who have been restored by God's grace. But with all of those things that we discussed last time out of the last chapter that are working against us, in our journey to follow the Lord. So, you know, it shouldn't be something that should surprise us. And moral failure is not fatal to the church. It's not going to destroy the church if someone falls into sin. God's plans and purposes are bigger than that. No, what Paul says is important. What everything hinges on, more than anything else, is how the community of grace responds to the individual who has failed. And this is a wonderful qualifier on what Paul has just said in the last chapter, because he lists off this list of the works of the flesh, and you know that can be very convicting in its own right as we looked at that and we see what that means and what that implies for our own life. But then right on the heels of that list, and you know that's where we had kind of left off last time, and right on the heels of all of these things that he describes there, he points out that in a community of grace, you know, these works of the flesh are still going to raise their ugly head. We're still going to see them, but we have to know how to respond. We have to be ready to know how to respond properly when we're faced with these things. And how do we respond? What's our calling as a community that's following Jesus, and we're presented with the reality that someone has failed morally? How would we respond? What's our calling in this? Is it to belittle a person? Is it to chide a person or punish a person or exclude them in some way or look down our nose on the one who failed? Not at all. Our calling is to reveal grace with skin. Restore, Paul says, restore that person. And not just restore, but he describes this restoration as done in a spirit or an attitude of gentleness. And remember, that was in the list of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul talked about. Gentleness, this humility and gentleness. The responsibility is for spiritual people, he says, those who are spiritual. And I don't believe he means in that there's some super elite group within the church, the spiritual people. Quick, call the spiritual people. We got somebody who fell. I don't believe that's what he's saying. I think what he's doing is he's speaking according to the contrast that he's made all through this letter, spiritual people as opposed to legalistic people. And in my experiences, I certainly have seen the difference, especially when it comes to this issue of responding to sin. I have seen legalistic people. No, I take it back. I have been one of those legalistic people who responded to sin in such a way that we chided and we punished and we excluded and we looked down on an individual and nothing was healed in the process of that. But he's talking about those who are undergoing this spiritual formation, not behavioral modification. People who are being led and changed and molded by the Holy Spirit within, not turning into this legalistic religious machine that's determined to exact revenge on things not going their way, but spiritual people who recognize that it's by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit working within us that anything is ever made righteous to begin with. Spiritual people who recognize that this is God's love at work in our lives. And he says that those of you following the Spirit, restore the fallen one gently, carefully. And the goal there is restoration. Never reprimand. The concept is the promotion of healing, not punishment. Our role as the church is never to punish. That's not our place. That's not our right. That's not our qualification to do any such thing as that. The goal is restoration. And the word that he uses for restore means to mend. It would be the same as like when you'd set a broken bone. You've got a bone that's broken, you restore it, you mend it, you put it back into its place so that it can heal. So he's describing putting something back into its proper function so that it can be whole and healthy again and functioning the way that it was meant to. Because sin in our lives, and sin even within the community of the church, the fellowship, the community, sin disrupts things, it breaks things, it ruins things. And when we fall into sin, and when we fall into sinful behavior, whether we're caught in a web or whatever it is, It disrupts things. It breaks things in our lives. And here within the community, it's like a broken bone within the community, within the body. That's the whole concept behind this. And so Paul is saying when that bone is broken, when that part is broken, our calling is to restore it. And yet, we don't do that very well, and we don't do it very often. And it's a strange thing to me as the church why we're like that. Why we, of all the communities on the earth, have this tendency to bite and devour one another. I mean, could you imagine if you slammed your finger in the door? You're leaving the house and you pull the door and wham, you hit the finger on that. Could you imagine if the rest of your body just said, you know what, that's it. I'm not looking at that finger anymore. I'm not having anything to do with it. Why couldn't it have been doing what it's supposed to be doing? Fumbling for the keys or something? No, it had to linger in the door, and now that's it. Now it gets what it deserves. Of course our body's not going to do that. Every part of our body at that moment is going to focus in on that finger. That finger is going to be the most important thing to the body at that moment. The other hand is going to be over there holding it. The mouth is going to blow on it. The eyes are going to fixate on it. The feet won't know what to do, so they'll just dance. And every part of the body focuses in on that need to restore, looking to restore what has been broken there. And so that just means, you know, the idea is to get that finger back to its original state, functioning and whole and well within the body. So that means that we don't ignore sin. This isn't what Paul is saying in this. When he's talking about restore, he's not saying that we're just going to ignore it and act like it didn't happen. Oh, we just pretend, you know, we'll just ignore these situations, stick our heads in the sand. Not at all. It happens. Sin happens and it hurts. It's not a good thing. So this isn't some sort of excuse for denial, but it's also not an excuse for publicly shaming a person or looking down on them or humiliating an individual. If our attempts to restore within the church, within the body of Christ, become heavy-handed or half-hearted or worse, self-righteous, then we have another problem on our hands. As a community, we got a real problem. That's why Paul warns that the restoration be done cautiously, so that those doing the restoring don't fall into sin themselves. And by this, I do not believe he's saying, yeah, you'll fall into the same exact sin they were involved in. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. I think the idea is that we have to be careful of pride and religious self-righteousness when it comes to restoring someone who may have fallen, who may have failed, because pride and self-righteousness are sins as well. If we're not careful on how we respond to those who fail, we can engender more sin. Because if we become prideful, if we begin looking at another individual as though they're a second-class Christian because of their weakness, if we take on a holier-than-thou attitude towards someone who may have fallen, then we fall into sin. And in that case, nothing gets healed and everything stays broken. And grace is unknown in this situation. A community of grace restores people who fall, sets that brokenness, seeks to put them back into a position of usefulness and righteousness before the Lord according to his grace. And now, as a qualifier on this is all based on the assumption that the individual wants to be restored. This is not addressing a situation where a person is going off their own way, saying, I don't care what you think or what you say, I'm going to do what I want and I'm going to follow my own will. There are other passages in the Bible that deal with that kind of thing. We looked at one in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I can direct you back there to listen to that. But this passage is talking about those who know they've done wrong and they want to be healed and restored, and how the community is supposed to respond to them. Never with condemnation, never with punishment. Always with restoration as the goal, to heal and see God's grace revealed with skin. All right, let's keep reading here. Verse 2. Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And here we see that a community of grace helps people deal with their problems. Now, the word burdens in this verse literally means weight or trouble. And it's talking about the hardships that we face in life. We know, I don't think there's a soul in here that wouldn't know what that's talking about. Within a community of grace, we don't have to face the hardships and the difficulties of life. We don't have to face those things alone. A community that helps shoulder the crushing weight of life's difficulties, Paul says, fulfills the law of Christ, the commands of Christ. And over again, the teachings of Christ consistently say to love one another. This is how we love one another. This is how we demonstrate our love, by bearing one another's burdens, by being there, by shouldering those burdens with our brothers and sisters, those we're in community with. And, you know, being there for each other during difficult times, man, that's a wonderful thing. Oftentimes, that's the only thing that is really going to make the difference in our lives. And obviously, we can't do that if we don't know each other. Hence, we're wearing name tags today. But I mean, the idea is we need to begin to get to know each other. You know, this whole thing is about is about relationship. Our relationship with God is restored, and that will affect our relationship with each other, between brothers and sisters. And so we need to, we're connecting with God. Our relationship with God is getting healthy. We're recognizing who we are in Him. We're remembering who we are in Him. But now there's another aspect of this, and the Lord's really been putting it on our hearts and on the hearts of the leadership. We want to connect. We want to see relationships develop. And so we need to take that aspect seriously. We'll move along according to God's leading in our own lives individually. We're not trying to put anybody under pressure. Oh, get out there and get to know people. But we do want to recognize that this is a part of it. Being a part of a community means that we care for each other, that we're not alone in these situations. And I don't want you to be thrown by this command here that Paul gives, because he says we help bear the burden. And he doesn't say remove the burden. And that's an important distinction. We don't need to be putting ourselves under the pressure of thinking that that means we're supposed to solve everybody's problems. I used to be under that kind of pressure. I used to think, man, this is all about me getting in there and fixing things for people. And to be frank, I mean, sometimes things can be fixed as we put our minds and hearts together and seek the Lord together. Sometimes solutions present themselves, but there are some things to which there are no solutions for. Grief and loss, there's no solution to that. You don't solve that. But you stand beside someone and you have your arm around them and let them know that you're not alone in this. We're called to stand beside our brothers and sisters, shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, knowing that you're not alone in this. We're going to face off against these difficult times, these heavy burdens, together. We're not alone in this. A great illustration of that is an incident that happened back in 1947 with Jackie Robinson. He was the first major league player to break the color barrier, the first African American to begin playing Major League Baseball. And that first year for Jackie Robinson, things were not easy. He had a lot of burdens in his life, because fans would jeer him when he'd go out on the playing field. It was a different day and age. This was pre-civil rights movement. And I mean, people were very open in their prejudices against other races. And so they would jeer him. He would receive death threats on a regular basis through the mail. And in fact, at one point, even some of his own teammates signed a petition saying that they weren't going to play anymore if they didn't kick Jackie Robinson off the team. And one day, he played for the Brooklyn Dodgers, and one day as the Dodgers were playing in their own home field, Jackie Robinson committed an error at first base, and the whole place was pandemonium. I mean, they were jeering and shouting racial slurs against him and throwing trash out on the playing field. And imagine being Jackie Robinson at that moment. I mean, one man standing out there in this field all alone at first base, humiliated and subjected to this kind of hatred and madness because of the color of his skin. And so there he stood all alone in this humiliation until all of a sudden, from the shortstop position, Pee Wee Reese left his shortstop position and walked all the way across the infield and went over and put his arm around Jackie Robinson and stood next to him and stared at the crowd. And suddenly the place went silent and the catcalls stopped and the game was resumed. Now, it's an important gesture, a small gesture, but so important. They actually built a statue of it. That's it out in front of Keyspan Park there in Brooklyn. But it was such an important thing. Jackie Robinson later would talk about that incident, and he said, that arm around my shoulder that day saved my career in baseball. Now, that's just baseball. And Pee Wee Reese, I mean, he didn't solve the problem of racial prejudice. Jackie Robinson faced racial prejudice for years after that. But he knew, at least at that moment, he was not standing alone. And we as the body of Christ, as the community of grace, we help people deal with the problems of life. It doesn't mean we're going to be able to solve everything, but we can stand shoulder to shoulder with our brothers and sisters, arms around each other, and face off against those difficult times, knowing that someone is there with you, knowing that you're not alone in this. I'm telling you, I know in my own life and in my own experiences, that's been actually far more wonderful to me than even some of the solutions that I've come up with for some of the problems in life. Just to know that I'm not alone. Just to know that there's someone there. Just to know that there's grace with skin rubbing up against my shoulder, against my skin. Okay, verses 3-5. Paul says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For we each one shall bear his own load. Now here's the third characteristic. A community of grace sees itself with humility. Now, this part is tied directly to what he's just stated about bearing each other's burdens. And he's saying here, this is the calling of the whole community. No one is above this within the community. No one is outside of this realm of responsibility. There's no one for whom it would be beneath them to stoop down and share in the burdens and the messes of life with other people. Maybe some of the false teachers in Galatia who were priding themselves on their handling of the Old Testament law, maybe they were beginning to see themselves as scholars and way too important for that sort of thing, and too important to mess around with people's problems. We don't know for sure. That's one speculation that commentators have made. But Paul is warning that on a community level, we have to be careful that we never think of ourselves as more important than we really are. Now, and it's an important thing to keep in mind and to balance rightly in our understanding, because we say all the time, you know, you're very important to God. You're so important to God that he laid down his life for you. He died for you, sent his only son to die. I mean, no greater love has any man than he lays down his life for a friend. So obviously there's great importance that we have within the scheme of God's plan. But at the same time, when it comes to this community thing that we do, when it comes to our relationship and our interaction with each other, we never want to see ourselves as more important than anyone else in that scope of God's love. You see what he's saying there, the difference in that? And Paul is warning that we've got to be careful about that. It comes back to our old axiom that we say around here all the time. We take God very seriously, but we never take ourselves seriously. I mean, God is serious business and his word is serious, but when it comes to us and whether or not, you know, we really have this down or we do this well, we don't take ourselves seriously along those lines. And I really like the way the Message paraphrases the second part of this passage. It says, make a careful exploration of who you are and the work you've been given, and then sink yourself into that. Don't be impressed with yourself. Don't compare yourself with others. Each of you must take responsibility for doing the creative best you can with your own life. Now, verse 5 could almost seem like a contradiction of verse 2, couldn't it? When he says, you know, each person will carry his own load. And while in verse 2 he says that we should be bearing one another's burdens, you know, so which one is he meaning there? I mean, are we supposed to bear each other's burdens? Or are we supposed to carry our own load? Or what is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about this is when he's talking about this in verse 5, he's talking about the responsibilities of life. Each person is supposed to carry out the responsibilities that the Lord has given them within that life. We're not supposed to be passing those off to other people and expecting them to do that for us. And it's different from what he's talking about in verse 2 when he's talking about the hardships that we face. And hence a different word is used altogether. So he's saying, you know, if others are struggling or burdened down and at the moment you're not, don't think you're better than them. Don't look at yourself as though you've got your life together. See what your responsibilities are in this community. And one of those responsibilities is bearing the burdens of others, taking our share and bearing each other's burdens, and attend to those responsibilities humbly, recognizing that nothing about us makes us more important than any other individual, but we were all important in God's scheme of things. He laid down his life for all of us. And a humility, remember, doesn't mean that we walk around berating ourselves or beating ourselves up, saying, oh, I'm no good, or anything like that. It's just having an accurate assessment of who we are within the scope of God's grandeur. We never want to try to compare ourselves to other people, or as a community, compare ourselves to another community and say, oh boy, aren't we glad we're not them, or something like that. We want to always recognize that in the scope of God's grandeur, we don't compare ourselves to anybody else. God and his righteousness and his ways is the standard by which we measure ourselves, and each one of us in every community together falls short of his grandeur. So we use him as the standard by which we measure, not the people around us. Okay, he says here, verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And here we see that a community of grace reciprocates care with its leadership. Now, this is a difficult subject for me, but here it is, and so we have to deal with it squarely. There are a few things that I want to notice about this, though, and this is something I really like about this. First, the way this sentence is worded in the original language indicates that formal instruction and teaching was taking place in the early church, or at least within the church of Galatia. There's a move afoot lately, and there's a trend. It's kind of trendy now to say, well, we don't do teaching, or we're not into learning doctrines or studying the word or anything. You know, that was all an invention of modernism, blah, blah, blah. But here we see that far from being an invention of modernism, the teaching and the instruction of the word has always been important to the church and the formation of the spiritual community that we have as a church. Now, aspects of that teaching are influenced by modernism and things that we've got to be careful of in terms of dogma or the formulas that we have developed within Christian subculture. Those things, sure, those are inventions of modernism. But when it comes to us as a community gathering around and fellowshipping with God through the revelation of His Word and doing that on a community level, that's always been a part of the church. That's been a part of the church from the beginning. But we also see here that there's a reciprocal responsibility between the church community as a whole and the leaders and the teachers that are responsible for the needs, for meeting the needs of the community. The community, according to what he's saying here, is, and he's talking about on a material level. He's meeting the material needs of the leaders. And I'll be the first to say that that is just yucky to me. I wish, you know, that it works that way, because it's been so grossly abused in so many of our present culture's versions of the church. You know, for the first 7 years that we were a church community, I never received any kind of a salary. I mean, not that it wasn't offered to me. They were constantly, but I mean, for the first 7 years, I didn't, you know, working as a commercial artist, and the gig that I had at that time, I mean, it worked out great. I had all the time that I needed to be able to apply myself totally to the needs of this fellowship and this growing community here, and be able to do the commercial art that I do, and you know, still be able to receive the paycheck that I received from them. And so it was a great situation. But I did have a sense from the Lord that, you know, there was a sense that 7 years was going to mark a transition in that. And, you know, I didn't know what that meant, but sure enough, 7 years rolled by, and I lost my job. Gee, thanks. So, you know, that gig that I had going that was working so well for me was gone. And so the other people involved in leadership here within the community decided that instead of me going through the process of remarketing myself and basically, you know, starting my career all over again, that they were going to take on the responsibility of caring for the needs of myself and my family while I attended to the teaching and the instruction of the word for the community. And that's basically founded on a verse like this one, and that's basically the idea behind it. You know, we talked about it in 1 Corinthians. I do not believe that this role that I fulfill and the other leadership within this church fulfills is a career. I don't see it as that. I don't believe this is another way to make a living. I think there's something wrong with our thinking when we do that. But we do have this kind of a passage here where we see that the needs that are there are great enough to where it precludes somebody from being able to earn a living the other way, a traditional way. But I'll tell you this, we've only got like, you know, a few people on staff, those in leadership whose needs the church has agreed to meet while they attend to the needs of the community. But each one of these guys started off working. Nobody came here, you know, looking at this like this was a career that they were going to make, or, you know, a job move or something like that. Each one of these guys were doing what they were doing while they worked another job. They were fulfilling that, but it got to the point where they couldn't continue working the other job, and so that's where we went from there. And I'll tell you the truth, though, I'm still putting it before the Lord. There was nothing more wonderful to me than having that boast of being able to say, you know, I just do this. I don't, you know, there's nothing else involved in this. I loved having that boast like Paul had, and so, you know, I'm still putting my marketing package together and stuff like that. I'm hoping that it's in God's plans that I can that I can be self-supporting, and then we can use those funds somewhere else in the community. That'd be wonderful. But the fact is, and I've told this to the leaders of the community, the guys that are both on staff and who are volunteer as the board. You know, if there were no funds available to support myself or my family, I would still be doing what I'm doing. I mean, and if I had to, and I mean this with all my heart, if I had to and I could do it somehow or make some way to do it, I would. I'd pay to be able to be here and be involved in this because I'm not here, and I want you to know that, and I mean this with all the sincerity that I can muster. I'm not here because of money. I don't even know how much I make. I don't even have a clue. Robbie takes care of it. She keeps me blissfully ignorant. I don't have a clue. But I know the bills are paid, and for that I'm very grateful, and I'm thankful to the Lord, and I'm thankful to the community at large. But I'll tell you, if it wasn't there, it wouldn't make any difference to me, because I'm not here because of that. I'm here because I love my King. I'm loyal to my King, and I love his word, and I know my King loves his people, and therefore I love his people too. So that's why I'm here. And so as for the responsibilities of the community, as the leadership cares for the church, the church shares in caring for the leadership. Okay, now we can move on. Verse 7 and 8. Amen. He says, don't be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And here we see that a community of grace invests itself in God's priorities. Now, this is a solemn warning to us all, and this comes down to more of an individual level, but it affects us all on a community-wide level. And the word that he uses here when he talks about mocked, you know, God will not be mocked, means to sneer at or to make a fool of someone. Now, how would we sneer at God or ridicule God? Paul says by sowing or by planting or investing in the flesh. And I'll point you to our study in chapter 5 to be more in depth to understanding the concept behind the flesh, what he's talking about there. But what it means basically is that mode of choosing or behaving that pleases our own will and our own desires instead of God's will and God's desires. So Paul is saying, don't kid yourself. You can't fool God. You can't pull something over on him. If you invest your life in the same things that people who don't know God invest in, then your investment is going to yield you heartache and misery and broken relationships and all the stuff that the world has to offer, all that enticing and wonderful stuff that the world has. We can't just thumb our nose at God and pursue all of that broken stuff and think that God is just going to fix it for us anyway. Well, it's about grace and all, you know, God will take care of it. I'll just pursue what I want and my own desires and my own ways, and I won't think about God's will or God's purposes or God's plans, and God will just fix it all for me because it's all about grace anyway. And you see, if that were true, that would make God an enabler. And God's not an enabler at all. God won't do that. God won't be mocked that way. The fact of the matter is if we prioritize the stuff and the values of this fallen and broken world and we choose our will over God's, then we will have a garden of misery to show for it. God will allow that garden to grow. That's just the way it goes. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 12 indicates to us that it's because he loves us, he'll let that garden grow. Because he loves us, he's not going to just let us go and pursue our own broken ways and try to fulfill those fallen lusts and desires. Because he loves us, he's going to let those things grow to fruition and yield that kind of heartache. Now, the other side of those choices, sowing to the Spirit, means investing our lives in what God prioritizes. It's taking what I have, my attention, my time, my possessions, my abilities, my gifts, everything at my disposal, and using it to further God's purposes, both in my life and in the world that I live in. It's living a different way of life. Christianity, and when we talk about grace, we're not talking about that it just means that it's the same old life, but now we got Jesus on our side. That's not what we've ever been saying. It's a whole new way of life. It's a whole new way of understanding who we are and why we're here and what will fulfill us and what will satisfy us and what will fulfill the purposes that we have. It's embracing a lifestyle where we're furthering the kingdom of God. That's the most important priority that we'll have. And where everything comes back to being seen with the kingdom of God in view. That means we're going to become holistic in our Christianity. We're not going to compartmentalize it. We're not going to say, well, I got this Christian thing going on Sundays, and that's pretty cool, and that's entertaining enough. And then I go about my own life, and I'm going to live my life and do my thing. It's not like that. It won't work that way. The Bible doesn't know of any kind of distinction where somebody says, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but Jesus isn't my Lord or anything like that. That's foreign to the Bible. In the Bible's scope, we are Christians when he is our Lord, when we're following him and he's our king, our master, and we swear our loyalty to him. And then everything that passes through our hands or moves through our life, we see with the kingdom of God in view. That means everything. That means every aspect of it. And that's where freedom comes in. That's what's so beautiful about it, because the kingdom of God can be infused in every aspect of our lives. We can recognize and see the kingdom of God at work in everything, either whether it's resisting a temptation to go in a way that we know that the Lord doesn't want us to go, or it's being able to recognize even the elements of the kingdom of God that are representing themselves in the world around us, so that we can use the world and not be abusers of it, as Paul talks about. All right, well, we kind of went into that a lot in chapter 5. So finally, let's just look here at verses 9 and 10. He says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." And here Paul says that a community of grace is persistent in helping and sharing. The very fact that Paul has to give us this kind of encouragement indicates that sometimes in the course of doing good, we get tired and we feel like just throwing in the towel. You know, there are a lot of things that discourage us when we're doing good, when we're out and doing good for others. And sometimes we can be tempted to think that maybe getting tired is a sin, or that being being worn out and discouraged by the whole thing, we'll look at that and think, "Oh man, I'm sinning right now. I'm failing God," or whatever, because we're tired. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible never says that we're sinning or we're wrong because we're tired. He just says, you know, yeah, you're going to be tired along the way, but don't give up. Don't let that be the thing that stops you on your course. Don't let that be the thing that causes you to throw in the towel and walk away. Continue on. There's nothing wrong with being tired. That's all right. That's a part of who we are as human beings. And there's a lot of things that can discourage us, whether it's the lack of any real or perceptible change in the people that maybe we're trying to help, or our efforts sometimes go unappreciated or misunderstood. A lot of things can get us worn out when we're doing good, when we're seeking to do good. But notice he says to do good to all people, especially the household of faith, the church community. And that tells us that we have to strike a balance in this as well, in our efforts to do good. We don't want to just be so outwardly focused that we ignore the needs that are there within our own community. We don't want to be so outwardly focused that, you know, we're not paying attention to the family that God's placed us in. But it also means that we don't want to be so introverted and isolated that we just disregard the enormous need that's out there in the world around us. And the needs are monumental. I mean, it only takes you just a few minutes. I was talking to Linda the other night, and she was talking about being on the mission field and the enormous needs that never go away there. And that's true within that kind of a culture and concept, but it's true here within, you know, Bay County. The needs are there, and they're present all the time. Somebody need to get that phone or anything? It's okay. It's just I don't know why it's throwing me. Sorry. Don't let it throw you. Anyway, So the needs are monumental around us all the time. And you know, we can't be indifferent to that. But sometimes we can get discouraged just by the sheer enormity of the needs that are there. You know, what can we do about it? How can I do anything about that? What am I going to do? But, you know, Dan Crute a few weeks back shared, and he was talking in light of missions. And I think the principle is true all the way across the board, that all we're called to do is do what we can do. You know, we don't have to build some sort of huge expectations for ourselves. We need to do what we can do. The woman who came and gave that precious gift to Christ, anointing him for burial, it says Jesus said she did what she could. And that's the idea behind it. We do what we can. What we have available and the resources we have available and the time that we have available, we do what we can with that. And a community of grace is going to be eager to do what it can according to the ability and the resources it has to meet a need. And sometimes, you know, but sometimes it's discouraging. Sometimes even as we're doing that, you know, we've gone through that many a time. You know, you've lay all this money into a situation? You invest money, or you invest time, or you lay your own reputation on the line for someone, and basically you get slapped in the face for your efforts. Because the fact of the matter is, there are people, for whatever motives, whatever brokenness is happening in their lives, they end up abusing the help that's offered. But see, Paul tells us here, and this is good for us to see this, Paul tells us here that none of that matters. You know, we can sit down and start trying to qualify in our minds, well, who should be helped or who shouldn't be helped and who's going to abuse and who's not, and we got to protect ourselves and blah, blah, blah. And Paul never bothers with any of those qualifications whatsoever. Paul just says, do good, guys. Don't give up doing good. Even if we feel like our efforts are futile or tiring, Paul says that when we're persistent in sharing with people, that we're investing in what matters to God, and that is people. And when we invest in what matters to God, something will happen, whether it's in the person or in ourselves, but good, God's good, will happen in the midst of that. It will always come from our persistence to do good. We can never go wrong. I mean, because what can we lose? I mean, maybe we are investing in a person. Maybe we are investing money or whatever in a person who ends up maybe being abusive in the situation. What have we really lost? I mean, what have we lost? Money? Money? Green pieces of paper we trade back and forth in this world? How hopeless is that? We don't even know where that stuff's been. I mean, what if we lost it? So what? That doesn't matter. When we invest in what's important to God, people will never go wrong that way. And that's what Paul's saying. This is why you don't want to give up. This is why you don't want to quit, because this is important to God. And when we prioritize what's important to God, God's goodness will always come through. Persisting in doing good is grace with skin, and it's what we're called to. Now, many scholars point out that there's a back and forth pattern in these first 10 verses here. Back and forth between personal and community responsibilities. That is, as a community, we restore the fallen. As an individual, we consider our own weakness in that. As a community, we bear each other's burdens, but as an individual, we carry out our own responsibilities within the community, and on. You can follow that kind of flow on your own. But this back and forth pattern reminds us that a community like this is only going to happen when we as individual Christians, followers of Christ, will step up and say, yes, I will be grace with skin. I will do this. I will be a part of what God is doing. I will be a part of a community where I know people and I care for people and I support people. I will serve to develop this kind of community under God's guidance and His grace. And then as the individual does that, then the community responds and supports the individual. And so you've got this wonderful back and forth interdependence where we are all God's grace with skin to each other and to the world that's around us. And that sounds like a plan to me, doesn't it to you? Right on. Well, if you guys would stand with me, please, and if I can get the band to come on up here, and we'll close with a song. God, we just thank you for what you're doing in our lives and with us as a community. We thank you so much for the way you're guiding us and leading us and molding us together. And we thank you for the freedom that we have in you. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. I thank you so much, God, for this fellowship. You know, I've said this so many times, I just don't know where I would be. I don't know where I would fit if I didn't have this group of people to belong to and to fellowship with. And I'm so grateful for what you're doing. Continue your work in us, Lord. Help us not to think more of ourselves than we should. Help us to always retain a humility before you. Help us to embody your love and your grace to each other and to the world around us. We take it seriously, Lord. We take you seriously. And our goal is to follow you and to love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
When I was held up in chains, the river was free. When I was covered in stain, the river was clean. When I was losing my way, the river found me. And I can see the river. Letting go of all I hold on to, let it wash away. thirsty and dry. You were more than enough. We were drowning in lies. The river saved us. I can see the river. I can feel the river.
Father, we just pray that you'll lead us throughout this week, guide us into your grace, let your face shine upon us and enable us to rightly represent your kingdom, Lord. Fill our hearts with love for you and for one another. And if your will is for us to get together again, let it be accomplished, but we pray you do these things according to your will and your good grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Also want to mention just real quick that I appreciate Dustin sharing last week. I know it was a real blessing for everyone and for Luke and for everyone who was looking after the place while I was gone, but I'm glad to be back. So we'll see you guys.